We've been in our Sunday morning lessons since I've been here in Springdale. We've been studying about being complete in Christ. And let's review what we've talked about so far. The first couple of lessons dealt with how people are unfulfilled. Certainly that's true of people who do not believe in God, because without God you can't possibly be fulfilled. But there's a lot of us who are Christians who are unfulfilled. And really, for both believers and unbelievers, the problem is the same. For unbelievers, they don't think they need God. For believers, our problem is that we think we need more than God. And if we're going to be fulfilled, what we have to come to realize and learn, and this is very practical, brethren, I can't emphasize this enough. If we're going to be fulfilled, full of joy and peace, we've got to learn that all we need is God. All we need is God. And we have a great and glorious God. In the third lesson, we talked about how God is everything we need. He is the one and only peace that we need for satisfaction. We're told in Colossians chapter 2 that we are complete in Him. He promises to complete us. He gives us purpose in life. It's not about us being happy. It's about us showing the world that God is so great that I don't need anything but Him. He supplies the power for completeness. He provides the means for completeness. He doesn't just deal in the realm of theory. He has shown us in Scripture example after example after example of people who have been complete in Christ. And what does He do? He begs us. He urges us to come to Him and learn to be complete in Him. Why aren't we? Well, another way of putting it is because we are covetous. As I said, we feel like we need more than God. And that's really what covetousness is all about. We are not content with what God provides. We feel like we need more. And shame on us for feeling that way, because it hurts our God and it causes us and others to be miserable. We talked in the last lesson about, okay, now that we've got this knowledge that there's a lot of unfulfilled folks and it's a serious problem, how do we become complete in Christ? How do we realize this fullness of joy and satisfaction and peace that every human being on this face of this earth is seeking for? We talked about a general framework for fulfillment. We've got to be convicted, first of all. Brethren, we need to understand that when we go around with our cups, so to speak, half full, instead of overflowing, that speaks poorly of the God that we claim to serve. God takes it personal. You know, if I go around basically being miserable because I don't make a person happy, but I have God, it's akin to me saying, you know, to my wife, I'm sorry, I'm going to go have an affair because you're not enough woman for me. And that's basically the way God describes that in Scripture. He basically talks about the children of Israel being akin to an adulterer or an adulteress. Because we say to Him, you're not enough for me. And God doesn't like that. And we need to understand this is serious business. So be convicted that not being fulfilled is a big problem. We need to take responsibility for our own unfulfillment, because God has given us all we need to be fulfilled. And so if we're not, it's our problem that we need to solve in Him. We need to trust God. The only way to get fulfilled like you should is through the Savior. We need to turn our lives over to Him in repentance. We need to learn the things that He asks us to do, and then, of course, we've got to do them. So this is a general framework for fulfillment that we talked about the last time we got together. What I want to conclude our series of lessons with today are some specific things we must do if we want to be complete in Christ. And we'll talk about five things today. We'll talk about one thing this morning. We'll talk about if we're going to be complete in Christ, we've got to learn to choose contentment. That's what this morning's lesson is about. Choosing contentment. And then we'll talk tonight about four other things we must do, and then we'll conclude this series of lessons. In Ecclesiastes, the first couple of chapters, as we talked about in the very first lesson, I believe that what Solomon is doing there is teaching us how life on earth is unfulfilling if we don't believe in God in the afterlife. I mean, if you don't believe in God, you know, what is life all about? Well, it's not about anything. It's about living and dying. It's bleak, if you think about it. I think that's the thing that troubled Robin Williams. He didn't believe in God, and so what's life all about? It's not about anything. It's a miserable way to be. But beginning in chapter 2 and verse 24 of Ecclesiastes, if you look there in chapter 2 and verse 24, there is a transition of thought. Up until this point, you're talking about life under the sun without God. From this point on, you're talking about life under the sun with God. And if you look at this life and God is a part of it, then life is good if you'll let it be through Him. It says there in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. And what Solomon does, I believe, from this point on is to address how we are to be fulfilled in this life, given that there is a God and an afterlife. Look at verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Life is good. It doesn't matter how dark things may be. If you look through the lenses of life, through the lenses that God provides, even when things are rough, life is good. The way I put it sometimes is when life is good, it's good to be a Christian. When life is bad, it's good to be a Christian. It's always good to be a Christian. And that's what Solomon is telling us there in verse 24. He's saying we need to tell ourselves that life is good. And why is it? Well, look at what he says in the latter part of verse 24. He says, this also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Nobody can. But if you have him, you can rejoice in the Lord always. And I know that's what we're seeking for. Because this world is all about preparing us for the world to come. Look at verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. This is our Father's world. God put us here because we need to be here in order to choose to go to heaven. And the point of this morning's lesson is for us to understand that there is a cycle to life. We talked about that in the first lesson in chapter 1. There's a cycle to life, but it's not a random cycle. The cycle of life that we go through, this idea of being born and being raised and leaving home and getting married and having children, getting a job, having grandchildren, if we're lucky, great-grandchildren, and dying, that's not random. That's not something that happened because lightning struck primordial ooze. It was something that God created and is meaningful in every respect. And I appreciate the passage that was read. We won't repeat it, but if you'll remember what was said by Brother Adams, there's a cycle in life. There's a time for all of these things. And so what does that mean? If God has created this cycle of life, what does that mean? Well, look at what it says there again in verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. If this cycle of life that we're on was created by a God, it means what? It means that He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. And He says also in verse 11 that He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. My idea of that is that so yet so without which, the only way life makes any sense is with God. But if you understand that this life cycle that we're a part of is the creation of God, we can learn to be content because if it wasn't appropriate or beautiful, God would not have made it a part of what we experience under the sun. So instead of us being depressed by life, what God is doing in this beautiful book called Ecclesiastes is teaching us how to rejoice in all circumstances of life. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. So we go through cycles, and part of the cycle is kind of tough. Sometimes it's not pleasant. There's a time to cry, but there's also a time to laugh. If you understand that if crying in this sense, if crying wasn't appropriate or beautiful, God would not have given us tear ducts. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Whatever you're going through in life, rejoice. Find the good. Be thankful. Look at verse 14. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it and nothing to take away from it. For God has also worked that men should fear him or be in awe of him. Sometimes we sit there and we look at life and we don't understand why God does what he does. And what Solomon is telling us here is he's made it perfect. He's made it appropriate. He's made it beautiful. There is nothing that needs to be added to it, and there's nothing that needs to be taken from it. It is complete. It is perfect. And in it, if we will be completed by God, we'll get from it exactly what we need, and we'll go to heaven when we die. He says in verse 15, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. And I think the point of this passage is this. Yes, there's a cycle to life. We all go through all of these things. But the reason for it is because God is going to judge us someday and ask us whether we want to go to heaven or not. And that's why he put us on this earth before he put us in heaven. Because he gave us free will, and it's up to us to choose whether we want to be with him or not. And so, if we're going to be complete in Christ, what we need to do is to learn how to be happy in whatever life brings our way. So, one vital key to being fulfilled is to understand this principle. And it's simple, but it's profound. Whatever you're suffering in life, always remember that if your loving Father, if there wasn't something good from you to get from it, your loving Father wouldn't have allowed you to be in that place. I'm not saying, and God's not saying, that everything that happens in life is good, but what he is teaching us is that good can come from anything that happens in life. And if that weren't the case, you wouldn't be in the part of the life cycle that you're in. So understand and appreciate that indeed he has made everything beautiful in its time. So, if you want to be content, find your current place in God's cycle of life. Where are you? Are you still at home under your parents' authority? Are you in college? Are you single looking for someone to share your life with? Are you married and beginning your family? Are you married and your nest is empty? Are you elderly and you can see that the clock is ticking and it won't be too long before we'll go on to meet our Maker? If you're going to be content, you got to figure out where you are in God's cycle of life. Second, figure out the intended purpose for it. No matter where you are in life, there's a good reason for your being there. Otherwise, God wouldn't allow you to be there. Number three, let it serve its intended purpose. We'll talk about this at the end of the lesson, but so often what we do is we wish life away. We're in one point in life, but we can't wait until we get to another point in life, and we don't allow the place where we're at to serve its purpose. So we don't grow and mature like we should. So figure out where you are in this cycle of life that God has created that's appropriate in every aspect. Find out what he's trying to teach us through it, and let him do it. And then be content therein. This is one of the great secrets of completeness, is the idea of contentment. And brethren, even if sometimes we don't understand what God's purpose is for where we are in life, trust him anyway, because he always has a good reason for anything that he does. So let's talk just a little bit about choosing contentment. There's some things that we must recognize if we're going to choose to be content. First of all, we need to learn to accept what was and is. We can't change the past. We just can't. I mean, we can waste all kinds of effort and energy on changing the past, and it's just a waste of time. And we can't change what is. What is, and that's the way it is. And so we need to quit wasting time and effort on trying to change something we can't possibly change. One author I read spoke about an older woman who couldn't see the beauty of her life because she was so bitter that it didn't turn out the way she thought it should be. She had a lovely home and garden, healthy, bright, successful children, a 50-year marriage, and the means and the health to travel. No one in her immediate family had died or been seriously ill. She never knew poverty or lack. She was, from all external measures, highly privileged, with much to be grateful for. And yet all of what she had was completely invisible to her because it somehow didn't match the picture of what she expected. Her kids didn't live close enough. They didn't visit often enough. She wished that she'd had even more money, that her marriage was even more loving than it was. And really what happened was her focus on the past and the present, spending so much energy trying to change that which could not be changed, she actually made the things that she was bitter about even worse. She separated herself even further from her husband and her children. So we need to figure out where we are in this cycle of life and say, okay, here's where I'm at. I'm not going to waste an ounce of energy, despairing of the past or the present. Second thing we have to do is not wait until everything is just the way we want it to be content. Don't wait until everything, is just the way you want it to be content. Why? I'll suggest to you two things. First of all, it won't ever be. You'll never get to a point in life where everything you want is just the way you want it to be. And so if you're waiting for that, you're always going to be discontented. And second, even if somehow you did get everything just the way you want it 10 years from now, you got everything you wanted, everything you want now, you got 10 years from now, you know what would happen 10 years from now? You'd want something different than you want now. And so you'd never, ever be content. Now, I might suggest to you that we should not learn from the past and use the present to make a better future. I'm not suggesting to that at all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. We should learn from the past, and we should make the best use of what is now so that we can have a better future. But until we have the future we want, does God want us to be miserable? Absolutely not. If possible and best, we should change what will be, but regardless of whether it changes or not, we need to learn to be content. And in 1 Corinthians 7:21, it talks about slavery, which I'm sure was a horrible thing. And he talks here to Christians who are slaves, and he says, were you called while a slave? He says, do not worry about it. Don't be discontented about it. Don't be anxious about it. That's not what life is about. He says, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Now, use the present and lessons from the past to make a better future, but until you get to the future you want, you need to learn to be content, because you may or may not ever get there, but you need to be content now regardless of what's gone on in the past, what is now, or what will be in the future. And here's a point that we've got to understand, brethren, that in Christ, whatever we have is enough. If we are children of God, we need to appreciate that whatever I have in Him is more than enough for me. Look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 8. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 8. Here is a great example of the way children of God are not complete in God when they ought to be. We talked in Bible class about how the fact that we're doing this right now, that's a grace of God. Breathing in and breathing out, that is a grace of God. And you know what? Even if He takes that from me, whatever He supplies is enough for me. Now, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 8, you have the story of the sons of Korah. Now, these were Levites who were not priests, but they were helpers of the priests. But they were up in arms because not only did they want to be helpers of the priests, they wanted to be priests. What God had provided for them was not enough for them. And notice God's attitude about this. Numbers 16 and verse 8, it says, Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God is... the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that He has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking for the priesthood also? He's saying, you have been called to help the priest. No, you're not a priest, but you've been called to help the priest. Isn't that enough? No matter where we are in Christ, whatever God calls upon us to do, we need to have the attitude, it is enough. It's enough. Look at verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together, what? Against the Lord. When we grumble, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do not grumble, don't complain. And when we do that, we're basically railing against God and the way he has designed things. And that's inappropriate because everything is appropriate in its time. Let me give you another illustration of it. When the Great Chicago Fire consumed Chicago in 1871, an attorney named Horatio Spafford was heavily invested in real estate, and he lost a fortune. And about that time, his only son, who was 4 years of old, died of scarlet fever. And he drowned his grief in work. He poured himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. A couple of years later, he decided to take his wife and daughters to Europe for a vacation. And some urgent matter came up that detained him, so he put his wife Anna and their four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, on a French liner and sent them ahead. A few days later, at nighttime, this French liner was gliding over smooth seas, and all of a sudden the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured into it like Niagara Falls. It tilted dangerously. Screams, prayers, and oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. The 226 fatalities included Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. And when she, along with the other 46 survivors, landed in Wales, she cabled her husband saying, "Saved alone." Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife. And on the way, on a cold December night, the captain called him aside and said, "I believe we're now passing over the place where your children perished." So he went to his cabin and found it hard to sleep. But he said to himself, "It is well. The will of God be done." And he later wrote the following lyrics to the now famous hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when life is good, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when life is rough, here's the attitude we all should have. God help us get there. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What does God teach us that we might do that? What does he teach us so that we can contentedly face the many and varied storms of life? I believe, brethren, that that's exactly what the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. I believe Ecclesiastes is what is properly called the James of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the book of James in the New Testament, it's a very practical book. It's a very practical book that just teaches in the nuts and bolts of daily Christian living. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a book that teaches you how can we be content in a world gone mad. When the highest court in the nation says homosexual marriage is legitimate, how can you be content in that kind of a culture? That's what Ecclesiastes teaches us, brethren. And I want to show you how it does that in the time that we have remaining. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. There's a lot of injustice in life. There's a lot of unfairness. When I used to be a counselor at camp, we'd have kids come to us all the time saying, "You know what? That's not fair." And our attitude was, "You're right, life's not fair." There's a lot of real injustice in this world. How do we be content? He says in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, "I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." How do you deal with that, the unfairness of life? You say, "God will take care of that in his time." Look at verse 17. "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there." See how he ties that in with what we're talking about, how everything is beautiful in his time? Why does God allow wicked people to still breathe in and breathe out? Because he wants to save their soul. The long-suffering of God, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, we are to account it as salvation. You know, when God comes to judge this world, everybody's fate is going to be sealed. And so we should put up with injustice in hopes that some of the unjust will be saved. In the meantime, what we need to do is to get out of life what God intends. Look at verse 22. And he doesn't intend us to go around miserable. He says, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Nobody but God. God is showing us what's going to happen once this life is over if we're faithful to him. And so as a result of that, instead of despairing of life, we should be happy. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. How you doing, Tim? My cup runs over. If I were any better, I'd be twins. Brethren, life is good. Life is good. Even though there is injustice in the world. Another problem he discusses is in verse 4 of chapter 4. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. The problem of jealousy. The reality is if you go out and succeed, some people are going to resent you for it. How can you possibly be content in the face of that? Look at what it says. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry or envy or jealousy between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. What he goes on to teach us, and we only have so much time to look at this wonderful book, and we're going to do it in an overview manner. But what he teaches us in the context is this. Yes, people sometimes are going to hurt you. They're going to let you down. But don't give up on relationships. They are worth the risks. There are going to be some people that you find in life that you can count on, that you can depend on. Don't cut yourself off from those people because some people you can't count on who will let you down. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 13. How can you be content when nobody appreciates you? Here's an illustration of the problem. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he, the young lad, has come out of the prison to become king, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. So you got a country that's got problems. There's a foolish king that a new guy comes, he's been imprisoned by the older king because he doesn't want a rival. So he gets out of jail and he comes and he saves the day. He saves the country. It says in verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces me. How long does that last? How long does that appreciation last? Look at verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. The great illustration I give is Winston Churchill. What happened? Neville Chamberlain was doing a horrible job of trying to defeat Hitler. So here comes Churchill, and he's successful. World War II is won. Hitler is vanquished. What did they do to Churchill as soon as the war was over? They voted him out of office in a heartbeat. How can we be content when nobody appreciates what we do? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God never forgets what we do. Look at there, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. People may not appreciate you, but God does. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. So what if people don't appreciate you? God does. Be content with that. If you have the creator of the universe appreciating you, do you really need anything else? No. What about hypocrites? Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. So often you hear people rejecting God and religion because religion's full of churches of hypocrites. That's true. But you know what? God doesn't like hypocrites any more than you do. And so instead of turning your back on God, if there's hypocrites, you know what you need to do? You need to not make sure you're not one yourself. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. If you want to be content, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk, follow through, obey like we've talked about. Here's one, and I hope you see how these are just very practical things. How do you be content in a world full of these kind of things? Well, God's laying it out for us. What about bureaucracy? Look at chapter 5, verse 8. We certainly live, don't you feel satisfaction? I pay my taxes. I should pay them 4 times a year, but I usually pay them just 1 time a year. So 1 time a year, I cut a pretty good check to the U.S. federal government. And I got to tell you, it's a day of great rejoicing. I feel so good about sending those dollars off to a country that I know is going to spend that money oh so well. And if you think I'm being facetious, you are exactly right. So how do you be happy when there's so much waste? Ecclesiastes 5 verse 8 says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official and there are higher officials over them. The very nature of government is to be wasteful, inefficient. But you know what? It's better than not having any government at all. That's what verse 9 means, I think. It says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. You know, there are a lot of problems in this country, but I was still happy yesterday because, you know what? I'd rather live here than just about anywhere else. Imagine the old, you know, we were talking about how, I was reading somewhere about this corner of the U.S., how back in the past, there was law here, but if you crossed over into the Oklahoma Territory, it was lawlessness. And I'm sure that there was problems here, but nobody would trade them for the problems that they had just across the border. And I would suggest to you, brethren, be careful when you watch things like Fox News. I mean, I appreciate the fact that there's now something as a counterpart to CNN and those kind of things. But man, if we sit there and we watch that kind of stuff 24/7, 365, I feel like you can't help but be unhappy and discontented. You know, the scripture talks about, do not associate with an angry man lest you learn his ways. And there's a lot of angry people on TV. And we need to turn, like Brother Bone was saying in Bible class, we need to turn that off sometime and dwell upon finding the good in the bad and not focusing on the bad in the bad. Because despite the way news comes across, there really is good news in the world. There really is. How can you be happy in a world full of death? Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now notice this. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. What God teaches us is if you really want to be contented, the route to that is through sorrow. There is a time to mourn and a time to laugh. Why would God want us to mourn? So that he can teach us how to truly be happy. Death has a part, and it is appropriate, or it is beautiful in its time. God never made us to live forever. He did not. We're told, you know, that it's 70, and if by reason of strength we get 80 years, we should be thankful. You know, sometimes as Christians, as our time draws near and it becomes clear to everyone, you know, we get depressed, and we ought not be that way. There was a preacher who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, given just a little bit of time to live. And everybody was, of course, you know, bewailing his health and the lack thereof. And an older preacher wrote him a note. The one exception was this older preacher wrote him a note and said basically this. He said, congratulations. You're about to realize the hope that you've spent your entire life trying to realize. And we need to think that way about death. Paul said, you know what, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Miserable? No, it's gain. You know, those who die in the Lord, we don't need to feel sorry for them. They need to feel sorry for us. We're still here. They've gone on to be with God. Death is beautiful in its time. Go back to chapter 5, verse 10. I overlooked the idea of poverty. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. How can you be content in a world where there's so much poverty? First of all, we're not poor in this country. I don't see anybody here naked. You know, we're commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to be content with covering and food. I think everybody's got clothes on today, and I don't suspect anybody here has missed a meal. Now, if you've missed a meal or you don't have enough clothes, you come see the elders. They'll take care of you. They'll make sure you have what you need. We've got so much in this country, brethren. I may have overexpressed this to you, but you know what? Our garbage disposals eat better than probably 30% of the world's population. We are rich in this country. But don't get wrapped up into the idea that you got to be miserable if you don't have a lot. Why? Because he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. If you think you'll be happy if you get more, you're buying into the big lie. And it's not always good to accumulate stuff. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. We've already talked about this, but the idea is, you know, don't sit there and be miserable because you don't have a lot. In fact, you probably should be happier than anybody else because you don't have to be encumbered by things. If you compare the people in the Philippines who have so much less than we, who are happier? They are, not us. And he goes on to talk extensively about money and how you can be happy whether you've got a little of it or a lot of it. Time won't allow me to continue much on, but let me just show you some of the other things that he talks about there. What about anger? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 7. Life is too short to go around being mad, and I wish I'd learned that lesson a long time ago. I've wasted a lot of life being angry. Ecclesiastes 7, 7 says, oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. But we should focus on the end rather than the beginning, because the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. How can you be content? You just decide, I'm not going to get mad about these things. What about cultural decline? This one's very... This one's telling. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. And after this one, I'll just summarize a few more things. Then we'll make some applications. We just had the Supreme Court tell us that gay marriage is constitutional. And I'm old enough now to go back and say, man, things have changed and not for the better. But do I need to focus on that and be miserable because of it? Well, thus saith the Lord, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why is it that former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Look down to verse 14. In spite of what's going on in this culture, we still need to be happy. He says, verse 14, in the day of prosperity be happy. In the day of adversity consider God has made the one as well as the other. Is it good that the Supreme Court has said homosexual marriage is legitimate? Is that good? Absolutely not. It is as wrong as can be. But you know what? Our loving Father put those of us who are trying to go to heaven in a world full of ungodly people. Why? Because God is using those ungodly people to train us so that we'll go and be to heaven with Him. As much as ungodly people think that they're opposing God, they're actually serving His purposes. God's will shall be done. And never, ever lose sight of that. And those of us who are older, frankly, we need to be careful. Because the younger generation, they've got to live in this world. And for us to constantly talk about how times used to be so much better, how does that help them? It doesn't. It doesn't help us or them. And you could go on and talk about, it talks about imperfect people. You know, people are so flawed. And he reminds us, well, so are you. People are ignorant. Well, so are you. People will betray you. That's true, but God will be faithful to you. People misuse authority. Teaches us how to live in spite of that. Talks about extensively how life is uncertain. And how can you be content knowing that, you know, tomorrow you may lose a loved one? Just totally out of the blue. How can you be content? This book teaches you how to do that. How can you live contentedly in the light of having incompetent leadership? This book teaches you in chapter 9. How can you be content when life is full of risk? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, verse 4 teaches you about that. How can you be happy when you're growing older and wearing out? Look at chapter 11, verse 7. You know, and we need to be careful about this, and I'm just now getting to the point in life where I'm starting to realize that my best physical years are behind me. It's not going to get any better. It's just going to get worse. But you know what? Instead of focusing on that, I need to focus on what Paul talked about. He said, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, somebody once said, you know, if you're 50 years old, would you go back and be 20 again? And somebody said, not unless I could take my 50-year-old mind with me. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, brethren. Yeah, we're wearing out, but so what? We're getting closer to home. And this world ain't it anymore, is it? So, be happy. Regardless of your physical condition. It says the light is pleasant, Ecclesiastes 11 and 7, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. I mean, you're going to have some rough spots in life. But find the good and the bad. And he says in verse 9 to young people, and this is so true, when you're young, you're just young once. Enjoy it. Don't waste it. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring to you judgment for all these things. So he's talking here to young people. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. If I could say anything to the young folks, I would say this. And I remember when I sent my kids off to college, I said, you know, you're about to enter one of the coolest periods of your life. Don't blow it with sin. You know, I understand you want to go off and be on your own. I did this. I want to do the same thing. And you will have an incredible time if you'll just be faithful to God. And so if you're young and you're in the prime of life, don't waste it. Make the most of it. It'll bless you indeed. So what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. How can you be happy in life? Well, because it's all about judgment day. And anything, brethren, anything that helps us be prepared for the day of judgment is one of the greatest blessings we can possibly imagine. The conclusion when it all has been heard is this: fear God, chapter 12, verse 13, and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, whether that which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So let me make some applications very quickly and we'll be done. First of all, don't can't wait your life away. We do that a lot. If you're a kid at home, if you're in elementary school, I can't wait till I get to junior high. If you're in junior high, I can't wait to get to senior high. If you're senior high, you can't wait to get to college. If you're in college, you can't wait till you get into the real world. Then you get in the real world and you say, the real world ain't all that great. Then you say, oh, well, I can't wait till I get married. And then once you get married, I can't wait till I have kids. And then once you have kids, I can't wait till they potty train. Once they're potty trained, I can't wait till they can get in and out of the car seat by themselves. And then when they become teenagers, you go, well, I really can't wait till they get past that. And then once, you know, you can't wait till you get out on your own and so forth and so on. Can't wait your life away. You know, we're blessed here with a lot of young kids. Can't wait a single day of your life with those children away. Because the way I tell people is in a day and a half, boom, that little girl you're holding, she'll be holding your arm and walking down an aisle, and you're going to be giving her away to some man that will never deserve her. Everything is beautiful in its time. See why God has made things the way they are. Put us in the places we find ourselves to be. Find the good, and don't wish it away. Be blessed by it. Number two, appreciate the need for suffering. A lot of times we just are unhappy because we think that the way to be fulfilled is by not having any trouble in life. No, it's in being trained by the troubles of life. Look at life, number three, through God's glasses. You know, if you look at life the way God does, there's no reason to despair. You know, the way I used to illustrate this is, and this is a silly way to illustrate it, it's the best one I've come up with so far. Let's say you love Neil Diamond, who's a singer. Most of us know who Neil Diamond is. If you love Neil Diamond and somebody gave you, your whole life you've wanted nothing more than to go to a Neil Diamond concert, and somebody gives you tickets to front row center of a Neil Diamond concert, and you get in the car and you realize, I'm almost out of gas. I'm going to have to stop and get some gas before I get to the concert. Are you going to let having to stop and get gas enjoy you, rob you of the pleasure of the? Are you going to be unhappy as you're pumping that gas? No, because you're going to be so excited about what's to come. Yeah, there's some inconveniences in life, brethren. But one day, if we're faithful, we will see God. And we need to look at life that way. And if you keep life in that perspective, you can choose to be content. Don't look at things that breed discontent. You know, so many times we focus on things that we don't have. We shouldn't be that way. I give you a good illustration of it. Job, you know, he was told to live joyfully with the wife of his youth all the vain days of his life which are under the sun, for that is a portion of that has been dealt with him by God, Ecclesiastes 9:9. That's what God told Job and tells us all. Now, how many of us would like to have been married to Mrs. Job? But you know what? Instead of sitting there brooding on who he might have otherwise been married to, Job said, you know what? I've made a covenant with my eyes, Job 31 and verse 1. I'm not going to look upon young women. He's going to say, I'm going to make the best of what is and not ruin my happiness by focusing on what will never be. And you can't just not think about bad things. You also have to think about good things. And there is much good in life, brethren. Number five, don't gripe. Don't grumble. Don't let yourself do it. Take heed. There are a lot of hard things in life. And we're going to deal with what's in the future as we are preparing for it in the present. Don't sit there and think that if something bad happens in the future, I'm going to handle it just because I am who I am. No, you're going to handle it in proportion to the way you've prepared for it. And that's what why we need these lesson series on fulfillment and contentment. Because, I mean, what would it have been like for Horatio Spafford and to us to have been in his place and lose our four daughters? You know, if we're going to handle that appropriately, we need to be preparing for the possibility now. And let's say that never happens. You know what? If you're preparing to deal with the loss of your children, you will get so much more from your association with your children than you otherwise would. I like this expression. The contented person's desires are bound by what she or he already has. Brethren, today we're talking about five things you got to do to be content, specific things, I mean, to be fulfilled, to be complete. And one of them is to learn to be content. And the key to contentment is to be happy with what you got. And what the Bible teaches us is that if you are in Christ, you've got it all. Be complete in Him. The lesson is yours. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we beg and plead with you to understand that life is not an accident. It's something that God has created so that we can go and be in heaven with Him for an eternity. So if you believe in with your heart, with all your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, and you're willing to confess that faith and repent of your sins, come forward right now. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can start on the road to heaven. You'll give life meaning. And if you are a child of God and you're already on that path, if you need us to help you, tell us. And if you've gotten off that path and you need to get on it, do whatever you need to do. And if we can help you, let us know how. God is calling us to be complete in Him, and if we can help you in any way, tell us how, as together we stand and sing.